A reading from the book of Micah. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be one of peace. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." The Gospel of Christ.
Well, we have said repeatedly over these last 4 weeks, as we do this time every year, that Advent is that season of expectation. We talk about the expectation of the birth of Christ to come now. Friday night, the 24th, is our candlelight Christmas Eve service where we bring that to a culmination. But we also talk about the anticipation of the second coming of Christ, whenever that may be and whatever that might ultimately look like. But we have to acknowledge that that era of expectation didn't begin with the Christian church, that the expectation that we talk about has its origin in ancient Israel, in the Hebrew Bible, in what is written in the Old Testament. That is why when we read that perhaps most, that most famous of Advent songs, O come, Emmanuel, it goes on to say, and ransom captive Israel. The desire and the expectation that the ancient Israelites were waiting for had to do with what was going on with them. And so that expectation, through the words of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, had them understand that God was promising that an anointed one would come who would provide that ransom and that deliverance and that freedom that they longed for. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. The Greek word for anointed one is Christ. And so this anointed one, this messianic expectation, developed among the people of Israel. And that is why this season of Advent carries that sense of expectation. But what's fascinating, of course, as we get into the Gospels, as we see them unfold, as Jesus is born and grows to be about 30 years of age and then starts his ministry, is we start to find out that the majority of the Israelites, it seems, did not recognize Jesus as the one that they were expecting. They were full of messianic expectation, but did not recognize Jesus as being that Messiah that they were expecting. That remained the case, even as you go through the book of Acts and into the early history of the church. And I think to this day, the majority of Jewish people do not see Jesus as being their Messiah. That observation is something that is worth paying attention to, because it makes sense on the one hand that if the Israelites themselves didn't see Jesus as their Messiah, then there's got to be a good reason for it. Now, my purpose today is not to say, here's why I think the Jews are wrong. That's not my point. But why was there this failure to connect the dots between Jesus and the Messiah that they were expecting? And does that observation have something to say for us today? And I think indeed it does. Well, let's begin just by understanding where this messianic expectation comes from. As I said, it already comes from the Hebrew Bible, from the prophets in particular, and there are 17 prophets that wrote something down in the Hebrew Bible. We have 5 major prophets and 12 so-called minor prophets. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah. They're called the major prophets because they have the longest books. The 12 minor prophets are called minor prophets because they have the shorter books. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. I wasn't trying to impress you. Maybe I was. But anyway, Micah, which was our first reading this morning, is one of those minor prophets. And though Isaiah is the prophet, the major prophet who probably has the greatest influence on messianic expectation, it was Isaiah 9, for example, where we read, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." "Unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." That's from Isaiah, right? So also from Isaiah is, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." We see so much in Isaiah that parallels what we see in Jesus that we could certainly see Isaiah as being a very important influence. Jeremiah 2 goes there, as even Ezekiel. But Micah, perhaps, might be the minor prophet that provides quite a substantial amount of this expectation as well. Now, we read this morning these words, "You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel." This passage is echoed not in the Gospel of Luke, which we heard today, but in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Magi, the wise men, have come to Jerusalem, and they want to know, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. And then when King Herod hears this, he's concerned, and so he calls together the chief priests and scribes, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And so they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" It's a slightly different order of words and stuff, but they quote the prophet Micah to say, "We know that the Messiah, the anointed one, is to be born in Bethlehem because that's what Micah said." And so when you read the book of Micah, it's only 7 chapters long, you might want to go ahead and give it a go, we find that they see in Micah prophetic indication of where the anointed one is supposed to be born. Now, by the way, you might wonder, why is it Bethlehem of Ephrathah? What's that all about? Well, the reality is there were several Bethlehems in Israel. Bethlehem was a fairly common word, kind of like Springfield. Any of you ever watched The Simpsons? You know, their hometown is Springfield. I think part of the reason why they've chosen that is because there's something like 27 Springfields in the U.S. or something. So everybody can guess which Springfield the Simpsons live in. But anyways, there were several Bethlehems in Israel. And so Bethlehem of Ephrathah, or Bethlehem in Judah, as it said in that New Testament reading, is the one that's 8 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem, the one where Jesus was born. But it's also the place where King David was born, and that's important. When you read all of the book of Micah, what you find is Micah is prophesying probably around 730 BCE, around the same time as Isaiah, and he opens up by prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel, the kingdom had broken up into 2, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel really wasn't doing it very well. They were getting a lot of things wrong. And so Micah, among other prophets, is saying to the northern kingdom of Israel, "This is bad news. You're not following Yahweh like you're supposed to. Bad stuff's going to happen to you." And sure enough, in 722 BCE, that's exactly what happens. So we don't know exactly how long it was before 722 that Micah started prophesying, but he starts saying that there's an issue here. And that's how his book actually comes across. It seems to be a book about impending judgment and doom more than anything else. But it does have these glimmers of hope that come up from time to time. But here's the interesting part. What Micah has to say, I'm going to suggest to you as a prophet of God, is something more along the lines of an educated guess than it is a hotline to the voice of God. Now, let me just sidestep the lightning bolt. But hear me out on why I'm saying that. First of all, if we have an understanding that the prophets of God in the Old Testament were getting this direct line from God and simply saying exactly what God told them to say, we're going to find out in a second there's a bit of a problem, right? If we envision that they had a crystal ball, not that they would have, but you get what I mean, that somehow they had a clear vision of the future and knew exactly what was going to happen, we're going to discover that we're going to have a bit of a problem if that's our view. But if instead we understand the prophets to be people who were aware of what the Torah said, what the law that Moses gave said, if they were fully aware of what was said there and were observing what was going on in Israel and putting two and two together and saying, you know what, guys, we got to pay attention to what we heard from the Lord way back in Moses' day, then we can start to see the role of the prophet more clearly, and that will become helpful for us. So, this initial prophecy of Micah, saying to the nation of Israel, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, you guys are sinning against God. What's going to happen now is you are going to be defeated by the Assyrians. And sure enough, that happens. Probably has less to do with Micah being told directly by God, tell them the Assyrians will kill them, and have more to do with simply this. When you read the Torah, you hear it said clearly, if you obey my covenant and my commands, all will go well with you. If you disobey my commands and reject me as your God, then bad things are going to happen, including nations are going to come and overrun you. And so on the basis of that, Micah can see what's going wrong in the northern kingdom and say, you guys, something bad is going to happen to you. Some nation's going to overrun you. And it just so happened that to the east, the Assyrians were the empire that were on the move. So the logical conclusion would be the Assyrians are going to be the ones who get this done. Now I'm going to go on a limb here and suggest that if he had said the Egyptians were going to do it instead, and of course they didn't, we probably wouldn't have kept the book of Micah as being something to pay attention to. So it's obvious the Assyrians are on the move. You guys aren't obeying God. I'm going to go out on a limb here, Micah's saying, I'm going to tell you, if you don't do this, they're going to conquer you. Sure enough, they did. But then Micah also is reading the Torah, and he understands from the Torah that the character of God is one of restoration, one of grace and compassion, that the character of God is one that seeks restoration and restitution. And this is why the end of the book says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. Micah knows that God is about restoration and forgiveness. And so in his prophecy, as he goes on to say, here's what's going on, and then warns the southern kingdom, you guys, the same kind of thing is going to happen to you if you don't pay attention. He also says, but God's not going to leave it there. That the idea that you would be taken away from your land will not be something that goes on forever. In fact, we are going to see something marvelous happen. And he says, you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There now builds in this expectation of this anointed one, this Messiah, to come and see the story change for Israel. Now, when we read that, we couple that with our gospel reading, and we picture, well, yeah, because we know that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. She's the one who's going to go in labor, and Jesus is that one who is going to become the Messiah. The problem is, that's not how Micah was seeing it. Micah was not picturing this teenage girl named Mary, who would be pregnant. He instead was making this prophecy on the basis of what God had said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, King David, the greatest king of Israel, is sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, and he says, I'm living in a palace, God's living in a tent, I'm going to build him a temple. But then through the prophet Nathan, God says to David, I don't want you to build me a temple. Don't worry, your son is going to build the temple instead. And sure enough, Solomon does. And then he goes on to say, I am going to establish a dynasty for you. You will never fail to have someone sitting on the throne. Your name will continue on in perpetuity. And we have there what we call the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. So time goes on. But horribly, the nation is divided, and we now lose this sense of a David kind of person on the throne, and now suddenly almost anybody can be king, and what's going on, and this is all part of the package. And Micah is saying, you know what's going to happen? God is going to restore things back to the way God promised they would be. We're going to see a Davidic king on the throne again. So that's why he points to Bethlehem, where David was born. That's where a king is going to be born. This is logical. This is understanding. And that king is going to reign over Israel. This makes sense. It fits God's character. It fits God's promises. It fits God's covenant with David and with Israel as a whole. But what do we have to say about this one who is in labor? Well, to Micah, it isn't an individual woman. In just the previous chapter, he says this, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of daughter Zion, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is located, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come. In other words, the kingdom you had will come back, okay? The sovereignty of daughter Jerusalem. So now we see Jerusalem being identified metaphorically as a woman. He goes on, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pangs have seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go forth from the city and camp in open country. And then we get to our passage from this morning. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Who is she? She is Jerusalem, the seat of the government of Israel. And she is going to give birth. Micah does not picture an individual person. He pictures the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is the promise that's going to happen? We read this morning, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, he shall reign, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. The passage goes on. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers. They shall rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, one of the emperors, the sub-deities of Assyria. We will rule the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. They shall rescue us from the Assyrians if they come into our land or tread within our border. This is Micah's prophecy. This anointed one is going to rise up and defeat the Assyrians, which never happens. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, not the Israelites. And this idea that this one who is to come is going to take David's throne and will be the one who reigns to the ends of the earth. I mean, the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest when David was king. But now it's going to go to the ends of the earth when this happens, right? And it will be one of peace. Well, how did David bring peace to Israel? By defeating all their enemies. And that's what Micah says is going to happen by the Israelites to the Assyrians. That never happens. Can you see why it's important not to get the idea that an Old Testament prophet has a hotline conversation with God? And God is simply saying, tell them the Israelites are going to defeat the Assyrians. Because if that's how we view the Old Testament prophets, then God is wrong. That would be a problem. I hope you can appreciate that. But if we see the Old Testament prophets as someone who is looking closely at the Torah and seeing what God has said and understanding God's character and correctly saying, you know what, if we proceed in a bad way, things aren't going to go so well, but we also know that things will turn around because God is gracious and merciful, we can start to understand how they might try to paint that picture. And they get some of it right and some of it wrong. Now, with this kind of messianic expectation, does it make sense to you why, when Jesus shows up and isn't leading an uprising against the Romans like Judas Maccabeus did against the Greeks 200 years earlier, When Jesus shows up and he says things like, love your enemies. When Jesus shows up and he is not endorsing violence against Rome, do you understand why the Israelites aren't so sure he's the Messiah? Now, what do we see about Jesus as Messiah? We see him as being one who is fulfilling the character of God as described initially in the Torah, where we see Jesus living out in spades in person that mercy and compassion to all that we would want and what we would expect to see from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who said that Israel is to be a blessing to all the nations. We can see, as the Christian authors do later, that the enemies are not actually the human enemies that Israel is dealing with in the Old Testament passages, but we're dealing with enemies at another level. We're dealing with enemies at a spiritual level, and the Apostle Paul uses the term of principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. So some take that to be literally angels and demons in particular. Others will say it's systems and ways of thinking that are opposing humanity. Jesus comes to deal with those things. And so, yes, enemies are defeated, but not exactly how it was expected. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the Christian conviction, the Christian claim. That's why we call him Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one. He has come to fulfill what the Israelites were expecting, but in a way different from what exactly they were expecting. So we read the prophet Micah and find value in it because we understand what's going on in the Israelites, how they are looking forward to what God is going to do. We get to discover that they had some good ideas about that, but we're also missing the point a little bit. And unfortunately, there are many who have failed to see that Jesus is that Messiah and have missed out on what Jesus has to offer. What can we learn from this scenario? Well, let me simply say that we are just like the Israelites. We can be just like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, we would suggest to say that because of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on all the believers in the upper room, that we who have the Spirit of God living in us, as the Apostle Paul tells us, are in the same situation that the prophets of the Old Testament are. Now, if we think that means we have a hotline to God and God can just tell us exactly what we need to say, let's take a step back from that one. If we think that that means we have the equivalent of a crystal ball and can see clearly exactly what's supposed to happen next, let's take a step back from that. But if we see ourselves as being equally inspired by God to look at the scriptures, to understand the character of God, to see what's going on, to recognize that ain't right, and to recognize that God is always gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that we can look forward to with expectation what it is that God is going to do in our midst as time goes on. In that expectation, we might have an idea of how it's going to work out that would fit the character of God, but we might find that what we were expecting isn't quite the way it happened. When that happens, because it will, when what actually happens is different from our expectations, will we be in a position, nevertheless, to recognize the hand of God at work in whatever unfolds in that future? The disciples of Christ, the disciples of Jesus, were able to see that. The others to whom they preached and proclaimed the gospel had a hard time making that connection. They were so focused, this is how it's going to happen, that when God does it this way, they missed it. If we are convinced God's going to work it out this way, and God does this instead, are we going to be able to see that for what it is and embrace it with joy to say, look what God is doing? Now let's join God in that activity that we now have revealed to us is what God has been up to all along. My encouragement this morning is not for us to begin to think somehow that we distrust the Bible or the Hebrew text, but instead to understand that these human beings are onto something and they don't always get it right. But God is faithful and does what God intends to do. The appeal for us is to recognize it, get on board with it, walk in step with the Spirit of God in that, and for our time in this place to be able to see that and be full participants in the activity of God. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God sent that anointed one. And that anointed one then anointed others to go out in his name. And as we have been similarly anointed by the Spirit of God, we can go out in the name of Jesus to do the things that Jesus was doing for the sake of a world that needs to know more of the compassionate nature of our God. Let us be those light bearers to our world. Amen.